The word hope is a very significant word. Now, hope is not simply what I want to happen, but biblical hope is what God has promised us will take place. We may not know the exact timing, but we do know what God has said it will be. There is a relationship in the scripture between hope and truth. So the things that I should hope for are the things that God has promised, what God says will be, according to the fact that God cannot lie. His word is truth. So what we're going to do in this final session is that we're going to look at what God says is going to happen in the last days, how that should impact our life, in order that we, as we've said many times, that we might be found faithful, that we might be well-pleasing to God. So take out your Bible and look with me to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians and chapter 5. Here the Apostle Paul, he begins in kind of an unusual way. A way that if we don't understand Old Testament prophecy, we are going to arrive at a wrong conclusion. And let me simply say, before we look at this first verse, is that if we're not excited, if we're not interested in the events of the last days, the reason that we're not is that we really don't believe it's going to happen. If we truly believe that the kingdom's coming, we're going to want to be found ready, being people who are doing the things that God would have us do, because we know something. The Bible says that Messiah, he's coming and his reward is with him. So we want to be found faithful. But look at what's said in verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul is writing and he says, concerning the times and the seasons, brethren. So the first thing I want to point out is that he is talking to believers. That's why it says brethren. Those males and females who have received that gospel message. So everything that we're talking about in this passage, he is speaking first and foremost to those who are believers. But notice what he says, times and seasons. Many people read that and simply think that Paul is talking in a general way about the last days, but he's not. He's not speaking about the last days in a general way, but in a very detailed or specific manner. I shared last night that one of the key prophecies that we need to be aware of, because we're on the horizons of that beginning, is Daniel chapter 8. And in Daniel chapter 8, we find that there's two empires that's going to rise up. The first one is going to bring about instability. It is going to be an empire that brings about great hardship, great suffering, a sense of hopelessness, one of despair, where everyone will think, there's nothing that we can do against this empire. And then it says, suddenly, without expectation, without any signs, another empire is going to rise up and put this first one down. And that second one is going to begin a rule over the world. So we have to see it in two distinct periods. This first one that rises up, bringing about instability, hardship, despair, a sense of hopelessness. That's stage one. And then the one who comes unexpectedly and defeats that one and begins a one world empire. That's the times and the seasons that Paul is speaking of. And look again. He says, brethren, concerning the times and the seasons, you have no need that I should write to you. Well, why is there any need? Because everything that we need to understand, be prepared for, everything that's going to occur, all of that has been written for us by the prophets. So Paul's saying you don't need additional revelation. What's going to happen, these events, What's going to take place, the prophets have already told you. Look now to verse 2. He says, behold, you know very well that, and here's an important phrase, the day of the Lord. Now, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, a very important position dealing with the Antichrist, also with the abomination of desolation, also with the gathering up of believers into the heavens, the rapture, what Paul calls our blessed hope. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 speaks about the day of Messiah. Very important that we see two distinct terms, the day of Messiah and day of the Lord. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, when it says the day of Messiah, the day of Christ, as it says in your Bible, well, it's speaking about something that's good. Now, here's the problem. In most English translations, instead of saying day of Messiah, they just say the day of the Lord. And this is a very significant error. They change it to say, well, it's a reference of day of Messiah, but it's really the day of the Lord. It is not. It's speaking about two distinct things. And if you're wise, you can search in the scripture. You know, we can do it on our phones, our computers, our tablets. And if you search day of Messiah, you're going to find that it appears approximately 4 or 5 times in the New Testament. And it's always speaking about something good, something positive. Whereas the day of the Lord, it is always speaking about God's judgment. So in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it's the day of Messiah, speaking about our blessed hope, God gathering us up unto himself. But here, there's a very different connotation. Look again at verse 2. Behold, you know well that the day of the Lord comes. This is God's judgment. And how does it come? As a thief in the night. Now, here's something very significant. So many times I ask believers, how is Messiah coming? And they say, he's coming as a thief in the night. Not for us. Not for believers. No, the scripture says when Messiah speaks to believers, he's coming, the scripture says, that he will come, and to those who he finds faithful, those who are obedient in that last days, the scripture says that he will come and minister unto us. He is not, and we'll see this in a couple different places, he is not coming as a thief in the night for believers. He's coming as a thief in the night for non-believers, for those who are not watching, those who are not prepared, those who are in darkness. And you say, well, how can you be so sure? Well, look, if you would, to the book of Revelation. We looked at that in our last session, chapter 2, but now look at Revelation and chapter 3. We want to be very specific. Don't take someone's word for it. You need to look for yourself. Revelation chapter 3, and let's begin in verse 2. Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 2. At the end of verse 1, he says something so significant. Now, I've said probably 2, 3, 4 times, we are not saved by works, right? We're saved by grace. It is because the all-sufficiency of Messiah's work upon that tree. When he laid down his life, he shed his blood. Through the shedding of blood, we have the forgiveness of sins. But that doesn't mean works aren't important. In fact, so many times when he speaks to these 7 congregations, he frequently says, I know your works. Not for salvation purpose, but for rewards. No difference here in Revelation chapter 3 to this congregation at Sardis. But look at verse 2. He says, watch and be strong. Strengthen what is remaining, because what remains is at the point of death. He's saying here, I've looked at your works, and your works are not sufficient. That is this. The works that you are doing do not represent faithfulness. They do not represent an individual who are prepared for the last days. So he says, you know, be diligent, strengthen what remains in order that your works, because he has not found our works to be perfect before God. Then look at verse 3. He says, therefore, remember how you have received and heard. What's he speaking about? Remember this first love. Remember this gospel message. Remember how you received salvation. And he says, remember, and he says, guard and repent. But if you are not diligent, notice what he says, if you are not. How many want to say right now, I want to be diligent, I want to be faithful, I want to be obedient? If you are, notice what he says. He says, if you are not, then I'll come as a thief in the night. So only for those who are not serious about their faith, not diligent, not living a repentant lifestyle, those he's coming as a thief in the night. And they also, don't trust me, notice what it says. And they will not know, what does the Bible say? The hour of his coming. Very important what the scripture says and what the scripture does not say. Now, no one is going to know the day or the hour. Here again, we're not talking about the second coming here. We're talking about our blessed hope. When Messiah comes and gathers up his followers prior to the wrath of God. We'll talk more about that towards the end of our study today. But the implication is this. If I'm watching, if I am serving, if I am walking in obedience, then he's not coming as a thief, and nor is this day going to utterly surprise us. He tells us to watch. Watch for what? There are signs. So we won't know the day or the hour, but I believe strongly we'll know the season. There's going to be signs. There's prophetic indicators that this time is going to be near. Let me give you an example. If you look sometime at Matthew 24, after he speaks about believers in verses 1 through 15, and there's a very important event, same event that Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We mentioned it last night, the abomination of desolation. What is the abomination of desolation? That is when the Antichrist goes into the Holy of Holies, proclaims that he is God, and demands worship. That is a highly significant prophetic event. So in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it speaks of this event. And in Matthew 24, after speaking about what believers are going to go through, what Israel is going to go through, speaking about the second coming, everything, beginning in verse around 32 of Matthew 24, he begins to review. That's where he says, watch the fig tree. And then he speaks about the day of Messiah's return. And he puts this within context of the days of Noah. Now, in the days of Noah, those who were not connected to truth, those who were not interested in the things of God, did they pay attention to Noah? They did not. Even though the scripture says he was a preacher of righteousness. They went along, and Yeshua says this in Matthew 24, they went along eating and drinking and getting married and giving those to be married. They were simply unaware of what was going on. But let me ask you a question. Was Noah? He was not. God revealed to Noah judgment was coming. Noah told people, but they wouldn't listen to him. Noah was working. And here's the principle. The scripture says, as in the days of Noah, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man. Not speaking about his second coming. Why? Well, we're going to see when we get to verse 9, God makes a promise. We talked about this promise last night. I know for a fact that as a believer, I will not experience God's wrath. You should know that too. If not, we're going to look at a verse that promises it in a few minutes. So I know I am not going to experience God's wrath. And the paradigm that Yeshua gives in Matthew 24 is this. In the days of Noah, what was the big event in Noah's life? What was it? The flood. And that flood was a paradigm for God's judgment. Now, he promises, right, never to judge the world again. Is that true? No, it's not. He promises never to judge the world with water. But he is going to judge the world. We talked about that in Jude, where it speaks about this eternal fire. So let me ask you a question. Could that flood just come anytime? No. Because Noah had to finish what? The ark. So even after Noah finished the ark, could that flood just come? No. Something had to happen. And this is something that so often people ignore. The flood did not capture Noah utterly by surprise. Because if you look at Genesis chapter 6, what you find there is God begins to speak, and then later on in Genesis chapter 7, 8, and 9, we find something. God told Noah, get into the ark, right? He says, you get into the ark, in 7 days, the flood's going to begin. They entered in, Noah, his sons, and all of their wives. How many individuals altogether? Eight. Eight is that number of new beginning. Eight individuals entered into that ark. God closed the door. And then the floodwaters began. And this is a paradigm. In that same way, there are signs. Just like the ark had to be finished, there's other things that have to happen in the last days. Now, there's a very popular doctrine called the doctrine of imminency. What is imminency? It says, you know, maybe Messiah will come today and gather up his people. I'd like that. I would want that. But what is that based upon? See, a lot of people, they embrace doctrine because they want it, but they don't know the foundation for it. You know, there's only one verse, that truly speaks about the doctrine of imminency. What is that? I've already alluded to it. No man knows the day or the hour. And here's the rationale. If no one knows the day or the hour, well, then it could happen anytime, right? No. Just because you don't know when something's going to happen doesn't mean that it can happen just anytime. Many places we see that there are things that have to happen to prelude it. It has to take place for something else. And this is exactly what we're going to see in the scripture. There are prophetic signs. Well, what are we talking about? Look again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2. Well, you know well that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. Verse 3. Just when they say, meaning people will be saying, peace and safety, we mentioned this last night, then what happens? Sudden destruction. How do we put this together in our minds? Very simply. It's what we learned and referenced in Daniel chapter 8. There is this beast coming. It's called a ram. He is going to rise up. He's coming out of the east. He is going to move westward, to the north, to the south. And he is going to bring about great instability. He is going to bring about hardship, suffering. He is going to be barbaric. He is going to bring about hopelessness and despair. And the people will say, En lanu matzil. We don't have that word matzil in modern Hebrew. It's the word for a lifeguard, like at a beach. But it's one that delivers. We don't have someone to deliver us. Totally without hope. And then suddenly, this new, unexpected, unknown empire is going to spring up. And it is called the goat. It is out of Europe. Daniel chapter 8 makes this very clear. And here's what bothers me. If you go, and there's agreement between most Christian scholars and most rabbinical scholars, most people believe that Daniel chapter 8 is a prophecy of the past. They want to put it into the days of Alexander the Great. We ought not do that. Why? Here again, don't trust just because someone says something. I'll give you some citation. You look at Daniel chapter 8, verses 17 and 19. Three times you're going to find in three different ways that Daniel is told that this prophecy is for the last days, the end times, the final appointed time. It will bring about the end of any of God's wrath. So Daniel chapter 8, it is a prophecy of the last days. And the reference that causes people to say, oh, this is about the days of Alexander the Great and after he died and those generals that came up after him. Well, they fail to understand what the intent of Daniel is. They talk about one giving away and four other horns springing up under this first one. And they go, well, Alexander the Great died. He was removed and four generals came up after him. That's true. But what they're failing to realize is the message of this text. The number four is a global number. Four represents the world. What it says simply is after this first one leaves, there's going to be a new ruler and he is going to have power over the entire world. It's not speaking of Alexander the Great. Verses 17 and 19 forbid that from being the right interpretation. So we look here, and this first one's going to rise up. It is going to be put down, all of this despair, instability, chaos, hardship, barbaricness. All of that is going to be done away with by who? The second empire. And who's going to be the leader of the second empire? The Antichrist. And he's going to bring about peace, security, also prosperity, saying, who is like the beast? Everyone's going to love him, except for us. And in the midst of the time that people are saying, this is wonderful, peace and safety, what does Paul say? There's going to be a transition. He's going to begin to demand worship. And when those will not do that, there's going to be great persecution. And when they say peace and safety, then shall come, notice, upon who? Upon them. Very important. Not upon the brothers. Not upon you and me. But upon them. It says when they say peace and safety, then shall come upon them suddenly labor pains as a woman who is pregnant. Now, what does God want us to realize from this? Why this term labor pains? First of all, labor pains, I've been told, are not very pleasant. But what I would want to say is, despite this pain, in the end, something good happens. This pain brings about something. Something that is desirable. So the labor pains speak about a very difficult time of suffering. But what's going to be the outcome of that? The establishment of the kingdom of God. Look at verse 4. In speaking about this pain, suffering that's upon them, notice there's a transition in verse 4. He's not talking about the day of the Lord. He's not talking about these hard things. What's he talking about? Verse 4, but you, who's the you? Us. Believers. How do we know that? But you, brethren, are not in darkness. So when we talk about Messiah coming as a thief in the night, when we talk about the day of the Lord, when we talk about this sudden destruction, all of this, that's not for us. Because we are not in darkness. And notice how specific he is. But you are not in darkness, that in a surprising manner that this day should come upon you. How? as a thief in the night. Does it not say there, speaking to brethren, that this day will not come upon us as a thief in the night? That's why when people say, how is Messiah coming? If they say as a thief in the night, not for us, not for believers, only for unbelievers, those who are not watching the signs. Let me share with you something else. Very important principle we see in the new covenant. Now in Matthew 24, we alluded to it. Also in Luke 21, Messiah speaks about the last days. And what does he say for us to be watching? I think that's such a significant term. If something's going to happen that is so suddenly, so abrupt, no signs, nothing that happens has to happen previously, why would he tell us to watch? Doesn't make sense, does it? If this day is going to, maybe now, maybe tomorrow, there's not going to be any evidence for it, no reason to suspect that it's near, maybe today, why would Messiah say, watch? And he does so frequently. And that word is very important because in a few chapters after that, Messiah is in a very significant position or place. Where is he? The Garden of Gethsemane. And what does he tell his disciples to do in the Garden of Gethsemane? What does? Watch. Same identical word in the Greek language. Watch. Let me ask you a question. How did the disciples do in the Garden of Gethsemane? Not very good, did they? They were not watching. And because of their failure to watch. And you know what's amazing to me? Now, Messiah said, if you read the Gospel of Matthew, you will find at least three, if not four, clear references that Yeshua spoke to the disciples, saying this, Passover is at hand. When you hear Passover, it's the festival of redemption, but there's another thing that should come into our minds with Passover. We know it's the festival of this lamb. What happens to the lamb? He dies. Passover and death go hand in hand. Why? There has to be a ransom for redemption. That is, there has to be a payment for redemption. That means something has to die. So Passover, synonymous with death. So when Messiah says, I'm going up, Passover's near, I'm going up to Jerusalem, he even says, I'm going to be betrayed, delivered into the hands of the elders and chief priests, condemned, turned over to Pontius Pilate, I'm going to not just die. What does he say that's going to happen to him? He's going to be crucified. He tells the disciples, I'm going to be crucified. And on the third day, rise again. How many people, the answer is one by the way, how many people believed that Messiah was going to die on Passover? Just one, just that woman, right? That anointed him. No one else thought that. Peter, when he says, I'm going to die, what does Peter say? Let it never be. Peter didn't get it. His disciples didn't get it. They never believed that he was going to die. Well, he did. And then he also said, but on the third day I'm going to rise again. How many people had an expectation of his resurrection? What's the answer? Zero. No one. The women who came to the tomb, they came to give him a proper burial. They ran out of time. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, they wanted to bury him. They did, but very hurriedly. So these women came on the first day of the week, early Sunday morning, in order to give him a more dignified, a proper burial. But they never expected what? To find an empty tomb. They never expected the resurrection, even though he said to them over and over and over and over, I'm going to die, be crucified, but on the third day, rise again. They didn't accept it. I think in many, many similar ways, we find that believers today, even though Messiah says, watch, look out, take heed. That word means to have discernment based upon what we should be watching for, their signs. But we don't. We have bought into a false teaching that we're just going to be going about our normal life. And one day, no, that's not the case. The world is going to be doing that. but we ought not. We should not be like the world in the days of Noah. We should be like Noah, being hard at work, knowing that as that ark was completing to be built, that the day was fastly approaching. So he says, look at the text. But you, verse 4, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should surprise you as a thief in the night. Now, if you look sometime in Matthew 25, there's a parable. That parable is of 10 virgins. And it speaks about Messiah's return. And what was the message there? Messiah's return surprised them. What was the surprise? That it came sooner than they thought or later than they thought? What's the answer? Later. And they were thinking, sure, it would already be, but it wasn't. That bridegroom came. And in that same way, I wholeheartedly believe that the church is going to be surprised. Because when this time of persecution and hardships comes upon us for our faith, why? Well, this is what the Bible reveals. Remember, there's going to be that time of instability, birth pangs. Messiah talked about it, Matthew 24, verses 6 through 9. And the book of Revelation talks about it in Revelation chapter 6. And at the end of those four horsemen, remember Revelation chapter 6 has those four horsemen? At the end of that, and those all speak about instability, times of chaos because of wars, rumors of war, because of pestilence, disease, famines, earthquakes, all these things that bring chaos into a society. What we find is this, that fifth seal in Revelation chapter 6 that begins in verse 9, it speaks about persecution of those who have the testimony of Messiah. Now, why are we going to be persecuted? I'll tell you why. Because all of these bad things are going to be happening and someone's going to solve them. You know who the one that's going to solve them is? The Antichrist. Remember, he's going to take that first empire that everyone agrees this is bad. He brings hopelessness and despair and suffering. He's barbaric. Everyone's going to want him to be put away. And the Antichrist is going to do that. And the world's going to be thrilled. And there's going to be a time of peace, security, prosperity. Everything's going to be going great. But the Antichrist is going to begin to demand your allegiance, your support. And if you don't, it's a death sentence. So everything's going to be going good, but he's going to be making a change. He's going to be preparing the world for idolatry. Remember what the scripture says? That people are going to make an idol and set it up. And if you don't worship that idol, you must be put to death. You're going to take a pledge of allegiance through that mark of the beast. And if you don't, you can't buy or sell. Now, much of the world is going to do what? Just fall right into order. But it's going to be us. We're going to be the ones saying, no, this one's not good. But he brings prosperity. Look at the stock market. Things are going well. There's no wars. Remember, we had those roars and rumors of wars. All of those have been set aside. This one's good. You should pledge your loyalty to him. But we're not. And because of our reluctance to do that, we are going to be persecuted, arrested, and go through great hardships. Now I realize for many of you, this is so foreign. But the scripture gives us a clear indication. Let's keep reading. Look at verse 5. But you, all of you, are sons of light, sons of the day. Light is illumination. What did Messiah say about the day? Says, as long as I'm in the world, it is day. And what does Messiah do during the day? He works. So when it says, we are sons of light and sons of the day, we're supposed to receive illumination from him and be working based upon the truth that he gives us. So we, all of us, are sons of light, sons of the day. We are not sons of the night, and we are not sons of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others, but let us be alert. And what else does it say? Alert and sober. Now, this word sober speaks of a lack of external influence, meaning from the world. We usually think of someone sober who has not drank any alcohol. He has said no to that influence, the influence of the world. So we're supposed to be individuals who are sober-minded. And we know what that means? Living in righteousness. Not allowing the world to influence us, but the truth to influence us. Look at verse 7. It says, those that sleep, when do they sleep? The night. Those that get drunk, when do they get drunk? The night. But we, here's the second time he says it, we are of the day. And let us, notice what he says, be sober. Sober, this word, is related to truth. Let us be people who are not under any other influence but the truth of God. And I would suggest to you, one of the best places to find truth is prophecy. Why is that so important? Let me give you a scripture. Book of Revelation chapter 19. Look at verse 10, right around in there. It says, the character, and they use the word testimony. The testimony of Messiah is the spirit of prophets or prophecy. So if I want to discern the character, how Messiah behaved, if I want to have a good understanding of Messiah, where's one of the best places to look? Prophecy. The prophets teach us about Messiah, his character, what he would do. Why is that? The prophets speak to a repentant lifestyle, turning back to the truth of God. And when we are embracing truth, we are in the likeness of Messiah. We're doing what he would do. So we are children of the day, and let us be sober. And then it says what we should do. That we should clothe ourselves with what? Your Bible say the breastplate. Now, that word can also, in Greek, it's not specifically breastplate. It's more of a word for armor in general, or the main piece of armor, which may in fact be the breastplate. But when do people put on a breastplate? When is that? Prior to going into battle. So this context, when we look at this scripture, and it says, be of the day. Day is synonymous with work, not drinking, which is at night. It says, let us be of the day. Let us put on the breastplate of faithfulness. And also, what else? Love. Now, let me ask you a question. When you hear the word faithfulness or faith, what comes into your mind? If you were a trained rabbi, you would know that the Hebrew word for faith is emunah. Means to believe. Belief. Emunah. It comes from the same root that the word emet, truth, comes from. So, biblically speaking, there is a relationship between faith and truth. So what's the scripture trying to say to us? This armor, this breastplate is for protection. What's the greatest protection that we're going to have in the last days? That we walk according to truth. And then notice something else. Not just faithfulness, but also love. What did we talk about earlier? When you hear the word love, what should come into your mind? What's the answer? The Torah. You shall love the Lord your God with all your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. We see that there is a characteristic here that's being displayed to us. We should walk in truth. We should walk in love. What does that mean? That we're going to embrace the Word of God. That's where we're going to find protection. And then notice something else. Not just this breastplate, but it also says, let us put on, it's a word that's uniquely for putting on a hat, but here it's the helmet. Now, helmet protects our head, and this has to do with thinking, the brain. And we need to be very concerned that in the last days that we think properly. And notice what it says here. Just not any helmet, but notice it says, a helmet of hope. What hope? The hope of our salvation. Now, look up for a moment. This is foundational. We need to get this right. Now, many people hear that and say, well, wait a second. Is this casting doubt on our salvation? That this is people in the last days and that they should hope for their salvation. That's not what it says. Salvation is two components. We sometimes forget that. We talked about that in our first lesson today. Remember, there's two components of salvation. There is justification. That's usually what people mean when they say, I've been saved, I have salvation. What they mean is, I have been justified, forgiven for my sins. I now have that relationship with God, and I have an expectation to be where for eternity? The kingdom of God. That's really the second point. So I've been forgiven. That's the first component. The second component is a kingdom experience. So this hope that he speaks of salvation, when we talk about the hope of salvation, it's not a doubt. It's speaking about something specifically, and that is a kingdom experience. I was talking earlier this afternoon, I think, to Joe, and we were talking about how a sure expectation brings change in our life. It will cause us to deny ourselves. For example, if you knew that at 8 o'clock tonight that you were going to be eating, I mean, the best banquet, the greatest food, the most tasty, and all that you want. If you knew at 8 o'clock you were going to be having a banquet, and someone says, at 6, would you like a peanut butter and jelly sandwich? What would you probably say?
No.
Even if you were hungry. You say, well, let me eat this and that. We don't want anything to take away from that experience that we're going to have. Now, what's the point of that? Very simple. If you believe that truly there's a kingdom, and in that kingdom is the promises of God, and that's your passion, you really believe that, you are committed to that, and you know that's where I receive what God wants me to have, his good promises, his blessings for eternity. Are you going to sacrifice for something less than that? Are you going to behave disobedient to that call because of something that you're going to get temporarily in this age? No. So when he says put on that helmet of the hope of our salvation, what he's saying is protect that perspective. What is so important for us if we're going to be found faithful is that sure belief in the kingdom of God. If I truly believe that there's a kingdom of God coming, and I have been redeemed for that kingdom, it has been secured for me in behalf of me by Messiah Yeshua, his blood, I'm not going to compromise for some temporal thing in this world. That sure hope of that kingdom experience is going to cause me to persevere to that and not be deceived, not settle for something else. That's why he says, the hope of our salvation. And then look at verse 9. We mentioned this last night, a very important piece of scripture. Remember what we talked about? Is all forms of tribulation the wrath of God? No, it's not. So we always have to ask ourselves, when the Bible speaks of tribulation and suffering and hardships, remember what we talked about earlier, 2 Timothy chapter 3, where it says, in the last days, perilous, that means difficult times are coming. Who was he speaking to? Believers. There are difficult hardships, trials, and tribulation coming into this world. But here's what we have to do. we have to ask ourselves, what is the source of these? Where do they come from? Is it God or is it man? And what I want to do as we conclude our conference, I want to read this verse, and then I want to go to one last place, and then we'll conclude. Look at verse 9. This is a very important promise, and pay attention to the words. This is like a contract that God has given to us. And we need to pay attention to what he says and what he doesn't say. Verse 9. For God has not appointed us. God has not appointed us for wrath. Doesn't say thlipsis. It says the word orgē in Greek, meaning wrath. So two different words. Thlipsis is any type of suffering, tribulation. But orgē is specifically the wrath of God. So when we look at this, it is not saying you're not going to have any problems, you're not going to suffer, you're not going to be persecuted, no harmful things going to take place in you in the last days. It doesn't say that. It is very specific. The promise that God makes here is that he has not appointed, and this word is almost a proper understanding. Well, let me go off on a sidebar as we talked about. We need to be people who are very, very clear in what the Bible says and what the Bible doesn't say. I say that frequently. And when we talk about what it's mentioned here about God's wrath, what Paul is saying is that we are never going to experience God's wrath, but trials, hardships, persecution, all these things. Well, Messiah says we ought to expect them. That he has promised that we're going to encounter them. So here in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 9, he says, I have not appointed you. And the sidebar, the tangent is, this word is closely related to what we might hear or think about when we hear the word predestination. How many have heard that term, predestination? Now, you can accept the theological term and meaning of predestination, or you can choose what the Bible says about predestination. It's a word in the Scripture. We see it, for example, in Ephesians chapter 1 and Romans chapter 8. But here's the problem. Most people, and correct me if I'm wrong, tell me if this is not your experience. Most people, when they hear predestination, they say this, that God has predetermined some to be in his kingdom, to be saved, and that God has determined others not to be. Have you heard that? That's usually what the theologians say. That is not what we find with that word, predestination, in the New Testament. First of all, when someone talks about predestination, you should ask them, what's the biblical word? What's that word? Because most of the time, those who say, oh, I believe it wholeheartedly, they haven't even taken the time to know what the New Testament word is for predestination. Now, the word is oreo, and then the prefix pro in front of it. Or it's the word orizo. People make a big difference about oreo or orizo. Now, what's the difference? Same root. It's just two verbal forms. That's all it is. Same verbal stem, two verbal forms. And what does oreo mean? Well, oreo means to see. That's all. It's a word to see, behold, perceive. And the word pro attached to it as a prefix, meaning beforehand. So it simply means I see something beforehand. It is not necessarily a causative word. It can be, but it doesn't have to be. It just means to perceive something ahead of time. Now, the other word, pro orizo, different verbal form, it has a slightly different use in outside of the New Testament. This is usually used for, well, let me give an example. We have any sewers here? People, a seamstress? You know, usually if a person wants to make some garment, let's say a dress, what does that person use? A pattern. And in ancient Greek, this word proorizo was related to a pattern. See, if you look at the pattern, you can see beforehand what the dress is going to look like. So there's a connection of seeing something that has been cut out, a pattern, and what the final product is going to be. Now, this is biblical predestination. It has nothing to do with where one's going to spend eternity or where one's not going to spend eternity. It's not speaking about ones that God has predetermined to be in heaven and those who God has predetermined to be in hell. You don't find that biblically. Check out that places, those places where predestination appears. Predestination has never been used in the scripture in regard to anyone who is not in Messiah. But those who are in Messiah doesn't speak about how we get there. Now we know how we do. By faith. A response of a good conscience towards God's, His promises. Those who are in Messiah, what has been predetermined? That we're going to be like Him. What's that pattern? He's the pattern. Because you, we've accepted the gospel. We have been predestined, only us, to be like Messiah. That's what predestination speaks to. Check out the passages, Romans 8 and also Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. What it says there. Only speaking to those who are in Messiah. Those who have been called, those who have responded, those who are going to see God's glorification in their life. What does that mean? Us being glorified? We're going to be like Messiah. Does that mean we become divine? Absolutely not. But we're going to behave as the divine Son of God. We are going to be in this new condition where we're going to perfectly represent the glory of God. Now, we went off on that tangent, but there's a relationship. Look again at verse 9. God is speaking through Paul, and Paul says, God has not appointed you for wrath, but rather, that's that word, but rather to inherit, what are we going to inherit? Salvation. God has not appointed you for wrath, but to receive salvation. By means of what? By means of our Lord, Messiah, Yeshua. So here's the promise. We are not going to receive any wrath from God. Therefore, what we need to do is ask ourselves, when does the wrath of God begin? And to answer that question, final place we're going to be, very briefly, look at Revelation chapter 6. Book of Revelation and chapter 6. It is vital that the believer understands the sixth chapter. It lays a foundation that is absolutely necessary if we're going to have a proper grasp of the last days. Now, many people want to say that our blessed hope takes place at the end of chapter 3 and at the beginning, really after chapter 3 and at the beginning of chapter 4. Here's the problem with that. Chapter 4 has John, the author of the book of Revelation, being called up to heaven, right? To receive a greater vision, a heavenly perspective for the last days. Who's called up to heaven? John. It is very dangerous. I would say that it represents a very faulty methodology of interpreting the scripture when it says, you know, John's called up to heaven, but really, that's the church. You ought not do that. Why? If you use a methodology that allows for that type of dealing with the scripture, it opens yourself up to all types of things. No, we have to be very precise. If it says John's going up to the heaven, who went up to the heaven? John. Doesn't say anything. And people will say, well, in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, you know, they speak to the church there. And the church isn't mentioned after that. That's not true. We'll see that in a moment. It's not true. And people will hear, and let me ask you, Have you ever heard that those seven letters to those seven congregations, they represent seven different epochs in time? It's very common. Where does it say that in the scripture? Can someone prove and give documentation for that? They cannot. That's sheer hypothesis based upon nothing other than, well, maybe. Don't go with, well, maybe. The message to those seven congregations in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 is information that the body of believers need to know for the last days to be found faithful. And now look at chapter 6, Revelation chapter 6, and these four horsemen. So important that we understand this. What I want to share with you is this, that the fourth horseman, he is a composite of the first three. And it's only when we understand that, and there's proof, it's only when we understand this, are we going to perceive what's taking place. Look at verse 1. Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. And I looked, and when the Lamb opened up the first of the seven seals. Now, the Lamb is opening up, that is Messiah, to show that He's in charge. It's not saying that He's the cause of these things. What it's saying is that He will not let them happen until the proper time. That's number one. So I looked, and when the Lamb opened up the first of the seven seals, I heard from the one of the four living creatures saying in a loud voice, like the sound of thunder, come and see. And behold, well, there was a horse. What color was the horse? White. And this first horse, white. And there was one who sat upon this horse. And what did he have? He had a, what does the Bible say? A bow. This is a weapon. Now, what does this one do? Just keep reading. It says he had a bow. A crown was given to him. And he went forth. He was a type of king. And he went forth, and what did he go forth doing? Conquering. So he extended his kingdom. Remember, he had a crown. He had a weapon. He goes forth conquering, meaning he extended his kingdom to a certain place, to a certain piece of land. We'll talk about that more in a moment. And look at verse 3. And when the second seal was open, I heard the second beast saying, come and see, and another horse went forth. This time, the horse was red like fire, correct? Now, white, well, let's get the right picture. You know, have you ever seen someone hold up a white flag and wave it? Why do they do that? Surrender. They have been conquered. And when we look at red, well, red is synonymous with bloodshed. And when is the most bloodshed? In what type of event? War. And that's why, if we keep reading here, this other horseman went forth on this red horse, and the one who sat upon it, he took peace from the earth. That is a reference that there's not peace. What is there? War. In order that he might kill one another. And what did he have? A large sword was given to him. Now we have to remember something. The first horseman on that white horse, he went forth and he conquered. The second horseman, this red horse, he took peace. And what did he do? Kill. And what did he have in his hand? Sword. So the first one conquered. The second one, he had this great sword that he killed with. Now look at verse 5. And when the third seal was open, I heard the third beast saying, come and see, and behold, a horse, the third horseman. What color is that? Now, black. And what does black represent here? Well, just keep reading. We'll see. A black horse, and the one who sat upon it, he had scales within his hands, or balances. Now, what do you use balances for? To weigh something. Why do you want to weigh something in that day? Well, to find out its price, to find out its value, to know how much to pay. And what you're going to see here is that the price of wheat, it says a certain amount of wheat, which is enough for basically one family for a day, is how much money? A denarius. A denarius is if you are a common laborer and you go out and work in that day for about 10 hours, at the end of those 10 hours of work, you'll get a denarius. So let me ask you, if you have to work 10 hours of hard labor in order to buy enough wheat, just wheat, for a typical family for a day, what does that tell you about the price of food? It is very high. When does food prices soar? When there's a famine. When there's a shortage of food. It also says here that the barley, now barley is not as expensive typically as wheat. But here again, to get this amount of barley, which is a little bit more than for a family for a day, but how long do you have to work for that? Same amount of time. For an entire day. So what the scripture is saying is, the prices of food, not just wheat, but all food, is very, very expensive. There's a shortage of food. But there's something that's odd. Because it says, do not harm the price of oil or wine. Now, when we talk about oil, and all this is prophetic, when we look at oil in the prophecy, it is representing the anointing, that is, the moving of the Holy Spirit. So even though in these difficult times of wars and conflicts and famines and different types of things that Yeshua spoke about in Matthew 24, pestilence, disease, all these things, the anointing of the Spirit of God is not going to be affected by that. And you know what else is not? It says wine. Here again. Wine, prophetically, is associated with what? Joy. So in spite of all of these hardships, the Spirit of God, He's going to be functioning. And our joy, see, our joy is not based in this world, is it? Our joy is in the Lord. We find satisfaction and contentment with Him. So the scripture is saying is, despite these hard things, God is still going to be functioning with us. He's not going to leave us nor forsake us. Move now to verse 7. And when the fourth seal was opened, I heard the voice of the fourth beast saying, come and see, and behold, a horse. Now, your Bible probably says a spotted or a pale horse. Literally, that word in Greek is green. And green, prophetically, is a color of pain, of great suffering, of spiritual sickness. It's just what the prophets teach. I give you an example. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. Your Bible may has that same word, pale or dabbled or whatever, spotted. But it's the Hebrew word that is derived from the Hebrew word yarok. And yarok is simply green. It speaks about intense pain and suffering. And notice what else it says in the same passage. This one who sits upon that green horse, what's his name? Death. And what follows him? Hell. Or Sheol, the place of the death. So, would you not agree if there's a reference? Let's just concentrate now on the fourth horseman. What's his name? Death. And what comes after him? What's following behind him? Hell. Now, if we want to talk about Messiah, he is the way, the truth, and the life. But if we want to talk about one who belongs to hell, who brings about death, who comes into your mind? Satan. And what I would strongly share with you is this fourth horseman is tied to hell, and he is tied to our enemy, Satan, but it gets very interesting. Keep reading. We find in the middle of verse 6, and it was given to him authority over a fourth of the earth. Now, help me out. That first horseman, that white horse and the one who sat upon it, what did he do? He went forth, and what did he do? Conquer. He expanded his kingdom. And a fourth of the earth, most scholars believe, it's not talking about one fourth of the earth, but not one fourth of the land, but one fourth of the earth, because one fourth of the earth is land. It is a reference to one fourth of the earth, him ruling over the world, over all the land, a one world government. And notice something else here. Not only does he have authority over a fourth of the earth, but also he kills. And what does he kill with initially? A sword. Well, help me out. That second horseman, that red horse, and the one who sat upon it, what was given to him? A sword. A great sword. What did he do with it? To kill. And then there's something else. It says also there was a famine. What do you think that reference to? The third horseman. So what's the point that we're making? Here's the point. The message is this first, second, and third horsemen that conquer, kill, and bring about a famine and a pestilence and a horrible situation. These three horsemen are brought together and told to us in the fourth horseman, who represents hell and Satan. This fourth one has authority, has a sword, and he kills with famine. It's a composite. It lets us know in Revelation chapter 6, these horsemen, they are not from God. God's allowing it, but they are satanic in origin. And they're bringing all of this hardship, famines, earthquakes, pestilence, war, all the things that who spoke about in Matthew 24? Yeshua. And then it gets very significant. Look now to verse 9. And when the fifth seal was opened up, I looked underneath the altar. Now, altar, what comes into your mind for altar? Oftentimes when I speak to a Christian group, they say prayer. That's a good answer, but it's not probably the best answer. An altar is a place for sacrifice. And what it's saying here, it speaks about those who have become a living sacrifice. They have given their life for the sake of, notice what it says, I looked and underneath the altar, the souls of those who were slain. Why were they slain? Because of what? The word of God and their testimony that they held on to. And who do you think is holding on to the word of God and have a testimony? It's believers. See, up until this time, all these horrible things that have happened, they're not from God. They are satanic. They are out of the pits of hell. How can I be so sure that the wrath of God is not related to this? And people will make statements like this. I mean, they'll look and they'll say all these horrible things, and they are horrible. They'll say, you mean to tell me this isn't the wrath of God? That's right. It's not. How do I know that? Well, move, if you would, to the sixth seal. Here again, we have to be biblical. Look now, if you would, to verse 12. I looked, and the sixth seal was opened up, and there happened a earthquake, a great earthquake. Now, once more, we have to be prophetically literate. Earthquakes are very frequent in the prophecy. And when there's an earthquake, it announces an event, a happening, that has reference for the entire world. For example, Messiah's resurrection. When the women went there, they heard an earthquake, and it showed an empty tomb. That message of an empty tomb, who's it for? The entire world. So earthquakes have worldwide implications. So here, there was an earthquake, and notice something else. It says, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the moon, all of it became as what? Blood. Now here's what's amazing to me. A few years ago, all the church got all wound up and excited because they were speaking about these four blood moons, right? People sold DVDs and books, there were conferences and such. How can we buy in, how could the church buy into some teaching about four blood moons? Here's the problem. We're lazy. We're very susceptible to sensationalism and gimmicks because we don't study this book as we should. There's no four blood moons in the Bible. In fact, what they were speaking of, they used that term blood moon because it's an old English term for an eclipse. Now, God uses things in the heavens as signs and such, but we shouldn't call an eclipse a biblical blood moon. How many blood moons are there in the Bible? One. So when people start talking about a four blood moons, we should run away from them. And let me ask you, what was the outcome of that, those 2 years where those four blood moons, so-called blood moons happened? What was the outcome of that? What significant event took place? What's the answer? Nothing. Then they said, oh, the next year is the Shemitah year. And they totally turned upside down the message of Shemitah. They were saying, you know, in these Shemitah years, the stock market goes down. There's going to be terrible. We see that. And they go through Mr. Google, and they looked at these Shemitah years, and they Googled disasters. And you know, if you go to about any year, you can find disasters, can't you? I mean, they just happen all the time. But here's the problem. Shemitah is unique to who? For example, and Shemitah is when you don't sow the land, you don't harvest it. You let it lie and rest. But this is what God says. God says in that Shemitah year, nothing's going to happen, but from the natural vegetation and from the year before, there's going to be a great abundance. Shemitah is like a year vacation that God provides all that we need. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? It's good. Shemitah always has, from a Torah standpoint, from the perspective of Judaism, Shemitah is good. It gives God the opportunity, when we obey Him, it gives Him the opportunity to bless us supernaturally. And they were saying judgment. What happened in that Shemitah year? What terrible thing? Nothing whatsoever. So they said, well, get ready. The next year is the year of Jubilee. Well, here again. The year of Jubilee is a great year. It's about freedom and liberty to obey God. But there was supposed to be some event. What event happened? Nothing. People bought books, DVDs, went to conferences, all this. Four blood moons. Most common question I receive, what do you think about the four blood moons? I said, there are no four blood moons. You can go back to a message that I gave long before the last several years when they first came out. It was fallacy. An eclipse is not a blood moon. There's only going to be one blood moon. The prophet Joel talks about it in Joel chapter 2 and Hebrew chapter 3 in English. And it does something. Joel says, it announces the wrath of God. That's what Joel says. And notice what we see here. Go back to our passage, verse 12, Revelation 6, verse 12, says, second part of the verse, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the moon, all of it, became as blood. Also, the stars of the heavens, they fell towards the ground as a fig tree that casts forth its figs when there is a strong or a moving wind. And the heavens, they were moved back as though you unroll a scroll. And it says, all the mountains and the islands, they were uprooted from its place. And we go on and on these things. And we see people not believers, but people saying, fall upon us, O rocks, hide us, O mountains, and in caves and such. There's panic. Why? Well, here's what we know about a black sun and a red moon. Notice what it says here. Verse 16. And they said to the mountains and to the boulders, these large stones, fall upon us and hide us from before the one who sits where? On the throne, and from the wrath of who? The Lamb. So, a blood moon, how many are there? Just one. It's mentioned in the book of Joel. It's also referenced in the book of Acts. And it's also mentioned here. Same blood moon, just one. And what does it announce? Not some significant event of some spiritual action or happening. It announces just one thing. The immediate falling of God's wrath upon the world. That's it. So I don't know when the Bible's so clear. Don't take my word. Read Revelation 6. Go to Joel chapter 2 in your Bibles. And always it says the same thing that we read. Sun dark, moon blood, stars fall. There's going to be major events in the sky. And it announces the wrath of God upon this earth. The great and terrible day of the Lord. Just one blood moon. And why people get sucked into this false teaching is because I think it was a call to attention. Because if so much of the church bought into this, and they did, some won't even admit that they were wrong. They said, well, that stage is over. There's a new stage in prophecy. The fact that so much of the church bought into this, and still to this day, many don't understand their error. To me, that is so troubling and foundational for understanding how so much of the body of believers are going to be susceptible to that spirit of strong delusion in this world. Are we going to be any better than Israel and those early disciples in recognizing Messiah, being ready for his great event when he laid down his life, and that greater event when he rose from the dead? Who was there expecting that? No one. We all failed to receive his simple message. I'm going to be crucified, died, buried, but on the third day I'll rise again. No one heard that. No one paid attention to that. Are we going to be in any better condition spiritually under prophetic knowledge in the last days? My hope is that we will. By not relying upon man, but being serious students of the Bible, making ourselves accountable to the Word of God, checking out everything that we hear, being blessed by others, taking what they say, but verifying it in the text. You know, if I was going to be in any place in the Bible, I think I'd like to be in Berea. You know why, don't you? Because they were diligent seeking the Word of God. That's what we need to be. And that was my hope for coming to San Diego and sharing this message. To give you some insight, some understanding of key prophetic passages. What's going on in the world today, in order that you would be motivated to take seriously studying prophecy and the words of Messiah, the words of Paul and others in the New Testament and the book of Revelation, and being found faithful when the heavens open up and Messiah returns. O Lord our God, we thank you for who you are, what you have done, what you are doing, and what you're going to do when you bring about a completion of all of your prophetic truth. Father God, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your Son's blood that was poured out that we might experience complete redemption and the remission, the forgiveness of sins. That we might have that full assurance that when we die or when you call us up to you, if we're still alive at that time, we know by your grace and his faithfulness that you will receive us into your kingdom, a kingdom that will have no end. We are humbled by the fact that you have been mindful of us, that you love us, and that you have secured our salvation for us, for those who turn to you and accept that gospel message. It's in the name of Messiah Yeshua we pray. Amen.